Our scripture reading this morning is taken from Jonah chapter 4, verses 1 through 11, which begins in our church Bibles on page 775. Please stand if you're able as we read from the Old Testament. But it displeased Jonah exceedingly, and he was angry. And he prayed to the Lord and said, O Lord, is not this what I said when I was yet in my country? That is why I made haste to flee to Tarshish, for I knew that you are a gracious God and merciful, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and relenting from disaster. Therefore now, O Lord, please take my life from me, for it is better for me to die than to live. And the Lord said, Do you do well to be angry? Jonah went out of the city and sat to the east of the city and made a booth for himself there. He sat under it in the shade till he should see what would become of the city. Now the Lord God appointed a plant and made it come up over Jonah that it might be a shade over his head to save him from his discomfort. So Jonah was exceedingly glad because of the plant. But when dawn came up the next day, God appointed a worm that attacked the plant so that it withered. When the sun rose, God appointed a scorching east wind, and the sun beat down on the head of Jonah so that he was faint. And he asked that he might die and said, It is better for me to die than to live. But God said to Jonah, Do you do well to be angry for the plant? And he said, Yes, I do well to be angry, angry enough to die. And the Lord said, You pity the plant for which you did not labor, nor did you make it grow, which came into being in a night and perished in a night. And should not I pity Nineveh, that great city, in which there are more than 120,000 persons who do not know their right hand from their left, and also much cattle? Please be seated.
As we come to the final sermon in this series on Jonah today, I hope that this story has become more than just a children's Sunday school lesson for each of us, or a story about a giant fish swallowing a runaway prophet. I hope that we've been able to see this true story as it really is, a story about God, a God that relentlessly pursues people that he chooses to bless, no matter the cost. So as we come to the end of this series, I would like to encourage each of us, the same way I did the very first week, to continue to read through this book, maybe once a week. It'll take you only about 15 minutes to do so. And pray personally that God would open up our hearts more to his transforming mercy. But then thirdly, that he would open up our eyes and give us a greater vision for taking his transforming mercy to the world. I encourage you with that the very first week, and I do so again this last week, so that we could be people that are really a going people, taking that transforming mercy to our families, to our friends, to our neighborhoods, to our co-workers, and to the city and the world. So please open up your Bibles this morning to the book of Jonah, or grab one underneath one of the seats around you. You can open up to page 774 if you're using one of those Bibles. It'll be helpful for you to have it as we go through this today. But before we dive in, you see the title is The Message of Sovereign Mercy. Let me define that word sovereign. It's this: one who holds or possesses supreme power or authority. Then that word mercy, it is compassion or forbearance, shown especially to an offender or to one subject to under one's power, or forgiving treatment of someone who could be treated harshly. So essentially, sovereign mercy is this: compassion or forgiveness from the one that has the final say. Now, we've been going through this book of Jonah each week, and as we go through it, we go through the majority of the book each week. And we see messages that are for us as individuals, but those same messages are ones that we have to take each week to the world, and today is no different. There are three calls for us in regard to this message of sovereign mercy. The first is this: come to mercy. The second is grow in mercy. And the third is go with mercy. So let's start here with Come to Mercy. And as we've done each week, we're going to scan through this book and see some of the areas where that theme of sovereign mercy rises to the surface. So let's see it. First off, in chapter 1, go ahead and open up there and look down at your Bibles. He has a call to be God's messenger. This is an act of mercy that God would allow any of us, especially Jonah here, along with us, to take this message, God's message of redemption to people. From the beginning of this book, we see God's mercy. Then we see Jonah trying to flee from God, and God doesn't zap him and take him out immediately, but actually chases after him. And this storm is an act of God's mercy to get Jonah's attention. Then we see this word here from the captain of the ship. He says, arise. Do you think that word would have rung in Jonah's ear? Remember, that's exactly what God said. Arise and go to Nineveh. So this word arise being used has to strike a chord in Jonah's mind. Then we see the captain and the sailors actually calling him out and saying, why are you running from God? This is an act of mercy. See him toss him into the ocean, and he is swallowed by a great fish, which might appear fearful or weird, yes, but it is an act of mercy. Instead of letting him drown, God swallows him and spares his life inside of this fish. Then he's vomited out of the fish, not into the sea, but onto dry ground. And after that, we see the word arise again. God saying, arise, go to Nineveh. We see these evil people repent. These aren't actions that would have been brought about on their own. This is an act of God's mercy. And God relents of the disaster that he said he would bring upon them. Then in chapter 4, Jonah states clearly here in verse 2 the character of who God is. And all throughout this chapter, you see God's patience with this angry prophet. And a sovereign mercy that orchestrates a lot of the details here. Look down at chapter 4. You see Jonah praying for his death. God does not answer that prayer. He keeps him alive because he's not done with him. Then just God asks the question, do you do well to be angry? Jonah is shaking his fist in God's face, and he just says, do you do well to be angry? So God appoints a plant that gives Jonah some relief, then a worm to kill the plant, and an east wind. And all of these things are God actually patiently walking Jonah through acts of sovereign mercy. And you see God here again, just asking questions. Not making demands on Jonah, just asking questions to get Jonah to think. Do you see this? This is just a glimpse of the sovereign mercy that we see in this book here. This book here is not just marinated in sovereign mercy. It is actually soaking up sovereign mercy. So as we come to mercy, we see it. And the nature of mercy actually demands more than just a look at it or an experience of it. But secondly, it demands a response to it. So let's look at the responses to sovereign mercy that we have here in this book that are true for Jonah, they're true for the Ninevites, and they're true for us if we want to respond to sovereign mercy. We see confession and repentance. Look at chapter 2. The entirety of chapter 2 is a prayer of confession of who God is and, as we looked at last week, a quasi-repentance. Then chapter 2, verse 8, he says, those who pay regard to vain idols forsake their hope of steadfast love. He's calling sin, sin. He's not just saying that this is the Ninevite sin. He's saying this is my sin of idolatry as well. And he's saying the same thing about sin that God says about sin. That's what repentance is, right? And then he confesses salvation is of the Lord. Then look at chapter 3, verse 8. We see the king. He says this, let everyone turn, that's repentance, from his evil way and from the violence that is in his hands. But another response to this sovereign mercy is obedience. Chapter 2, verse 9. Look at that. But I, with the voice of thanksgiving, will sacrifice to you what I have vowed I will pay. He says, I'm going to obey you now. And in chapter 3, verse 3, we actually see Jonah doing it. So he arose and he went to Nineveh according to the word of the Lord. But another response to the sovereign mercy is that of worship. Look in chapter 1. Flip back to chapter 1 and you see in verse 16, we see after the storm and the sea has been made calm, the men feared the Lord exceedingly and they offered a sacrifice to the Lord and made vows. A response to the mercy that God showed them in sparing their lives, they worship him. there on this boat. And then chapter 2, again, that prayer is a proclamation of hope in God. It is a prayer of worship. Chapter 3, verses 5 through following, we see these acts of repentance and worship by the people of Nineveh. And they're not necessarily theologically on point, but they are actions of worship that they are having as a response to mercy. You may find yourself saying, well, this is great and all, Zach, but you really don't know who I am, and you don't know that I have been running from God for quite a long time. You're right, I do not. But I will tell you that you're no different from anybody else in this room. And I'll say that I do know that the wretchedness of Nineveh, that evil city, was not outside the realm of God's mercy, nor the wretchedness of the heart of his servant, Jonah. That religious guy that was very superior in his ideas and a racist, in fact. God shows his mercy to him. Remember in chapter 2, verse 9, salvation is of the Lord. It is the Lord's gift. He is the author, the provider, and the one that guarantees this salvation. He is the gracious God, merciful, slow to anger, and abounding in steadfast love, and relenting from disaster, chapter 4, verse 2 tells us. And as we see in several places throughout the Bible, we'll see it again as we start the book of Exodus, God will show mercy on whom he will show mercy. We sing the song, there's a wideness in God's mercy like the wideness of the sea. I just love this. Look at this. God does not hang on to Jonah's prior flight. He doesn't even bring it up again to Jonah. You see this? It's as if this holy and righteous God is just forgetting about Jonah's sin. It's as if he's hurled it into the depths of the sea or removed it as far as the east is from the west. God responds to sin with great mercy. You remember the picture that storm painted for us in chapter 1? Look back at chapter 1. The stormy sea is a picture of the wrath of God. It actually is the wrath of God. And as soon as Jonah is tossed into that sea, the storm ceases and the sea is completely calm. And we looked at this. The sailors are saved because of that. This is a picture of Jesus Christ. The mercy was proven to us as Jesus was cast under the wrath of God on that cross. And by sovereign mercy, the storm of God's wrath fell entirely upon Jesus rather than falling upon you and me that deserve it. Then in chapter 4, we see Jonah sitting outside of the city of Nineveh, waiting to see if God is going to pour his wrath out on this city. But then as we look at the Gospels, we see Jesus taken outside of the city, looking to the city with sovereign mercy as he is accepting the wrath of God being poured on him on that tree and saying, Father, forgive them. Jesus paid it all. So come to mercy. See it and respond to it. But don't stay there. Secondly, grow in mercy. Where we find Jonah at the end of this book proves to us that none of us is set up for life. None of us has arrived. It means we need constant growth in mercy. We often looked at the biblical characters like they should be superhuman. We go to chapter 4 and we're like, why in the world is Jonah struggling so much here? Why is he treating God this way? Why is he doing it? Because he's human. But he was just inside of a fish. God spared him and gave him all of this mercy. Why? Because he's human, just like us, right? We do the exact same thing, struggling, yet growing. Yes, Jonah grows throughout this book. You say, Zach, are you reading the same book that I'm reading? There are two key areas that God uses to help grow Jonah in mercy, and he does the same with us. It's mercy. It's a knowledge and experience. These two ways he uses to help grow us. God brings about certain experiences in Jonah's life, and light is shed on those experiences through the things that Jonah knows and learns. It's no different for us. Let's say that we learn certain things about God and we go through a particular experience in life. That knowledge can speak to truth into our experiences. In turn, those experiences can be set up as Ebenezers or memory markers, so that when something else comes along like it, we can say, well, God provided for us then, and He says in His Word that He will provide for us, so I can trust that now in this circumstance, He will be the God that will provide. See, knowledge and experience helping us grow in mercy. So look at Jonah's growth in mercy. In chapter 1, God speaks to Jonah, okay? And then what does he do? He runs. He flees from the presence of the Lord. Now flip over to chapter 4. Jonah is ticked off at God, but what is he doing? Praying to Him. Do you see this? He's not running, he's praying. He's being brutally honest about his sinful heart and his sinful feelings. But he's praying to God. I'd say that that is growth. But then in chapter 4, the circumstances, look down in chapter 4, that God brings about this plant, the worm, and the wind, all coupled with God asking these questions to Jonah. They're God patiently bearing with Jonah and growing him in mercy. Jonah is shown his sinful heart as it is compared to God's heart of compassion. You see, God is committed to this man, and He is committed to us as well. He who began a good work in you will be faithful to complete it until the day of Jesus Christ. But why do we even have this book? Because Jonah wrote it, or he told it to somebody else and they wrote it down for him. Why in the world would he have written all of these horrible things about his attitude and who he was unless he had eventually gotten it? He is growing in mercy. Now, let me touch on something in chapter 2. Flip over to chapter 2. And I'd like to encourage you to do some personal study on this. We don't have the time to do all of it this morning. But Jonah is here. He's been tossed in the ocean. This giant fish has swallowed him. And look at this prayer. Scan down through it. Look at this prayer. What he knows of God influences the way that he prays. It influences his prayer, and it speaks into his situation. You see this? Further, do you recognize any of these phrases? If you don't, just flip through the book of Psalms. You'll see them popping right out at you. It's almost as if he has the book of Psalms right in front of him there in the middle of this fish. No. They're in his heart and in his mind. Clearly, God's word is a source of strength and mercy to Jonah in his deep distress. What he has committed to memory is valuable, and it is used by the Spirit of God to speak into this very unusual experience that Jonah is having. So if we want to grow in mercy, we need to come to it and see it, and we need to hear it in our life and in the lives of other people that are around us here together. We also need to immerse ourselves in it so that it can be used by the Spirit of God to speak truth into our circumstances. But if we've truly come to mercy, and if we're truly growing in mercy, we aren't going to remain there. We are going to go with mercy. I have a great friend that has a truly amazing and encouraging passion for evangelism. And someone asked him one day, "Where do you get your passion for evangelism?" And this is what the person said. "I came to a relationship with Christ as an adult, so I remember what it was like to live a life without Him. And that motivates me to share my faith." That's what it's about. John Calvin said this, "No one will be a willing prophet or teacher except he is persuaded that God is merciful." It's that vision of God's mercy and grace that enables us to look on the world with merciful eyes, remembering that God showed His love to us, and that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. And we see God at work in Jonah's life in this way. God called him to the same task the second time, go to Nineveh. But now Jonah had more experiences of God's mercy and could go with the motivation that he may not have had otherwise. Further, when Jonah goes into the city, imagine this, he is vomited up and he walks into the city. Imagine what he looks like and smells like. He is totally acid washed, okay? He is bleached out. But he has a story that I was spared. I was resurrected in spite of the fact that I was running from God. That is why the king says this, maybe he will show us the same mercy. if coming and growing in mercy are genuine, not perfect, okay? But if they're genuine, if they're real, it will result in going. Remember the Spurgeon quote from the first week? Every Christian is either a missionary or an imposter. You see, Jonah is not called to be a spectator in God's transforming mercy. And Christianity is not a spectator sport. We aren't people that just sit and watch others in the game. Further, we don't get selected for the team, have a lot of time and resources devoted to our growth, suit up for the game, and then make a drive all the way down the field to be first in goal to take the knee four times in a row and hand the ball over. God calls us to be in the game. We looked at Jonah's problem with idolatry last week. This racism and religious superiority was really a struggle for him. But God was calling Jonah out of his comfortable place on the couch where everyone looked like him and believed like him to a place that was difficult. He was calling out of his tribal life into a missional one. And we see clearly two times a stated call, but in chapter 4, the entirety is another call to Jonah where God reveals his heart for people, for the city. Go to chapter 4. Look at these words. And we see this phrase at least several times in the book of Jonah. Go to Nineveh, that blank city. What city? That great city. That word great means big. Like that? A lot of money went to seminaries to bring that to you this morning. Yes, it means big, but it also means valuable, important, strategic. Okay? Now we begin to see how God feels about this place. It's not just a big city. It is an important city to God. Look down at verse 6. Remember this plant here? It's the only time that we see Jonah happy about anything in this story. And you see, God appoints the worm to take out the plant. And in verse 10, he says, "And the Lord said, you pity that plant for which you did not labor, nor did you make it grow. It came up in a night and it died in a night. And should I not pity," that's the same word, "Nineveh, that great city in which there are more than 120,000 persons who do not know the right hand from their left." This word pity shows much more than we think. It's talking about a deep love. Jonah had nothing to do with that plant. A plant, okay? God has everything to do with these people. And he has a great love for them. They don't know up or down or left or right, spiritually speaking. But God has love for them. Why? Because people are the most beautiful thing in the world. You know, we always get free calendars like this one, right? They're awesome. They're beautiful. And we flip through these calendars, we're like, oh, they're fantastic, beautiful pictures of God's creation. You never see a calendar given out like that with pictures of groups of people. You don't see in February, oh, that packed subway. February is an awesome picture. Or you don't flip through and you don't see the children on the streets of São Paulo, Brazil, that are stuck huffing glue. Look around this room. You're looking at the most beautiful thing ever created. That is God's heart. And he wants to redeem and transform people. We're called to this. It's beautiful. But we don't have God's heart for people, do we? But this word great is also strategic. Because as goes the city, so goes the culture, right? In the city, there's a variety of races, religions, economic and social situations. It's people, right? Some people come to the big city and they do their business and then they go back into their villages, you see, or towns. You see how this could be strategic? Or they stay there and they are involved in the city and they make influence upon the city and the decisions that are made. Is this starting to sound familiar? You see, a couple centuries after Jonah, the people of Israel found themselves in exile under another great city, Babylon. But the people did not want to go into the city. They wanted to stay outside of the city because they didn't like the culture of the city. They didn't like the influences that it would have upon their children or the issues that they would have to face living with these horrible people. God says, no, you cannot be tribal. And in some of my favorite chapters in the Bible, Jeremiah 27 to 29, he calls his people into the city, not to remain outside of the city. He says this in chapter 29. Build houses, live in them, plant gardens and eat their produce. Take wives and sons and have daughters, and wives, take your sons and give daughters in marriage that they may bear sons and multiply there and do not decrease. But seek the welfare of the city that I have sent you into exile and pray to the Lord on its behalf. For in its welfare, you will find your welfare. He says, I know this is a place of exile. I know you hate this place. And in fact, I know that you hate these people. They're your enemies. But I want you to move in. And I want you to settle down. And I want you to live life. And I want you to pray for the shalom, the peace, the welfare of the city. Why does God want them doing all this? Because he's not just concerned about the people of the city. What? Look at the very last lines of Jonah. And should I not pity Nineveh, that great city, in which there are more than 120,000 persons who do not know their right hand from their left, and also as much cattle? Does that strike anyone else as odd? God really cares about the lives of the cattle being spared? Well, yes, he does. He's in the process of restoring all things. However, it's deeper than that. You see, our money is something that, on some level, we can touch. But primarily, it's a bunch of numbers somewhere out there. Their money was not shiny like that. It had hair, it left stink behind, and you had to feed it three times a day. Do you see where this is going? God doesn't just put a tag on at the end of this book. I love people and cattle, and I don't want their cattle to die. Listen, he loves animals, but over and over we see his care and love for the social structures that surround people as well. Oh boy. He's saying, I want the people and the social systems of these cities restored. And he says, I'm in that process. I care about the peace and welfare of it all. I want to transform their eternal lives, but also their temporal lives. So is God a conservative or liberal politician? Neither, thankfully. God is revealing his heart and his call for Jonah and for us. Listen, not everyone is called to the big city, okay? However, we are called to people, and we're called to systems that affect and serve people, their eternal and their temporal lives. And the church should have a big influence in these ways. So if you find yourself today in the city or the suburb or out in the country, if you are coming to Mercy, if you are growing in Mercy, then you should be going with God's mercy. And oddly enough, many times our going means staying exactly where we are, but changing the way that we deal with people. You see this? Some of you, though, going is a call. God is calling you to sell it and go. You see, our service today is bookended by two songs that are powerful prayers. The first song we sang, Build Your Kingdom Here, it's an energetic prayer that's pleading with God to do his kingdom work in and through us. It's a prayer about transforming Mercy that is concerned about people's eternal and temporal lives. And then the final song is one that we've sung every week in this series called Oceans. And essentially says this, God, I really like my tribal kiddie pool. It's safe and comfortable in here, but I know that you are calling me into deeper water. To the unknown, a genuinely scary place. But as I go, I know your grace will be there and you will not fail. Does it sound like those two songs tie into this series at all? We must remember, though, that these messages of Jonah, in this book of Jonah, are messages that we have to grasp and ones that we need to take. And as we personally begin to grasp them, not perfect them, but as we personally begin to grasp them, it will motivate us to go to the world with them. The message of the non-believer reminds us of the power of sin that is within each of us, that our struggle is not against flesh and blood, and that the power of sin takes us to places that are all self-salvation strategies, following after and creating and worshiping idols and religious systems that really just leave us tired and hopeless. We need to be reminded that we were meant to live for so much more than ourselves and our idols. So these messages here are met head on with the message of a king that is our creator, that is completely charged of every detail of our lives. A king to whom we must bend the knee, but a king that is not aloof to our circumstances, our struggle. A patient king that humbled himself even to the point of death, a death on a cross, as the ultimate act of love. It is a king that is in the business of transforming lives by his powerful mercy. And a part of that transformation is for us to be continually coming to that mercy, growing in that mercy, and going with it. These are the messages of Jonah. So, Stony Point Church, arise, go to Richmond, that great city, and preach to it the message God has given you, transforming mercy. Let's pray. God, we pray that you would build your kingdom here. That you would let the darkness fear. Show your mighty hand to us and heal our streets and land. Set your church, set this church on fire to win this city and this nation back. Change the atmosphere in which we live. Build your kingdom here, we pray, for your name's renown.